We're going to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 3. It's a wonderful text. We're going to begin a reading at verse 7 and continue through verse 14. Because in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul lays out the framework of his changed understanding of life. You know, most of us have the same name throughout life. You know, we do not have a life-changing experience that changes our name. But we remember that the Apostle Paul was not born with the name Paul, but was rather born Saul. There are events in the Scripture when someone's life changes in such a decisive way that their name also is changed to reflect this. Abram becomes Abraham. Saul becomes Paul. The transformation in Paul's life was so remarkable. He had been a persecutor of the church. He had been not only one that had denied the gospel and had denied Christ, but had actually served, as he thought, as a defender of Judaism by seeking to eradicate those who followed the way, by seeking to go after them, to arrest them, to persecute them, even to put them to death, to eradicate this sect known as Christianity that he saw as a threat to Judaism. But this Saul, who was the persecutor of the church on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, has a face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was so changed, so utterly transformed, that his name was changed from Saul to Paul. But here in Philippians chapter 3, he sets out the substance of the change in his worldview. What explains why the Apostle Paul had such a remarkable, dramatic, revolutionary change of heart, change of life, what we might say change of worldview? It's explained here, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 7, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The decisive change in Paul's life goes back to the fact that what he thought at one time was most valuable, he now sees as worthless. Now, that's what the economists would call a transformation of value. That which was most important is now, well, the word he actually uses here is rubbish. It's to be thrown out. It's, in fact, nothing he wants to have a part of his life anymore. The earlier verses of chapter 3 make this clear, looking at verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it is a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now he's going to give us his Jewish bona fides. Here is his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The Apostle Paul here is making an incredible claim. He says, look, I want you to understand the before and after. In order to understand the gospel, you have to understand both the before and the after. It's not just who I am now, you must understand. It's who I once was. And having forfeited who I once was, not only putting it in the past, but repudiating this is central, Paul says, to understanding who I am now. If you want to understand Paul, you've got to understand Saul, Who was Saul? Well, he describes himself here, circumcised at the eighth day, following Jewish law. Of the nation of Israel, no question about his Jewish heritage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, exalted position even within Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he was in this exalted position, recognized as one who, among all the Jews, was of those who would be of influence, of respect, and of the special responsibility to preserve and protect the law. As to the law, a Pharisee. So not only was he circumcised, a Jew of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, but he joins himself to the sect known as the Pharisees, the holiest among the holy in the view of the Jews of that day. But not only is it who he was by birth, it's who he is by his zeal. The word Pharisee obviously leads to that. But then he says, but as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, he said, I was out to show my Jewishness by prosecuting the church. No one was going to top me in zeal. You remember looking back in the early chapters of the book of Acts, look at Acts chapter 7 and the stoning of Stephen when you have an opportunity, and you'll remember that there was Saul, a young man described there, holding the cloak of those who killed Stephen. He was the instigator of the violence. He was the originator of the persecution. He was the one who was devising how Christians would be hunted down, sought out, arrested, even in Damascus, which was outside Jewish territory, and hounded and brought back to Jerusalem for trial. It's almost impossible to go beyond this in the Jewish imagination. Then he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Does that mean he's claiming that the law made him righteous, that he righteously fulfilled all the demands of the law? No, he's already made clear, even in the book of Philippians, that that was not true. What he means is, by human estimation, if you had a Jewish court looking at him, they could find no blame in him. He's not saying God could find no blame in him. He's saying that a Jewish court could find no blame in him. In other words, he wasn't a Jewish outlaw who all of a sudden just decided to join the Christians. He was at the very center of Judaism. He was in the very center of the most exalted of the elites. He was a Pharisee, and no one questioned his zeal. And he switches sides. It's hard to imagine. It's like Tojo in the middle of World War II, all of a sudden becoming a naturalized American citizen. How do you explain this? It's like your enemy all of a sudden becoming your friend. It's switching sides, but of cosmic significance here. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Paul says, of course it does. But you need to know what explains it. In verse 7, it's an amazing verse talking about the transformation of value. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, I let all that go. This is quite a statement. Paul was once in the exalted position at the pinnacle of an elite. So let that go. When Paul, as Saul, entered the synagogue, or when Saul entered the temple precincts, people got out of his way. They parted because he was recognized for who he was. He was a man of power, a man of distinction. He was a man of influence. Paul said, I'll let all that go. He could, at one point in his life as Saul, know who he was because of his birthright. He could simply cite who his father was, who the patriarchs were, the tribe of which he was born. He could recite his resume. Well, he just did recite his resume, but he did it here in order to let us know what he let go and now counts as loss. But prior to this, he could have cited that resume, and every single Jewish person who understood anything about Judaism would have known that one of the power elites, a member of the power structure of Israel, was in their presence. He said, I'll let all that go. I count it as loss. Now, what's interesting here is that the actual construction of the sentence means not only that he was willing to let it go, it means that he sees it as a negative rather than a positive. And if we read that in the English translation, we can pass over it too quickly. And so it's not as if all of a sudden its value has gone down. Its devaluation is complete. You know, it's not like he's holding, you know, a dollar. I have in my cabinet in my library where I hold some very special things. I have a 1936 German bill. It's for 1,000,000 marks. And it wouldn't buy a loaf of bread. The devaluation of the German currency in the mid-1930s was so catastrophic that you could have wheelbarrows of 1,000,000 mark bills and not be able to buy anything with it. That's devaluation, complete devaluation. But Paul doesn't say it's just devaluation. He said it's gone into the negative. You know, what I thought was precious to me is now something I don't want to have anything to do with. I count it as loss. He actually uses the word rubbish in order to say, I don't want this anymore. Why? I count all this to be loss in verse 8 in view of, now here's the secret. Paul says, I want you to know the secret. In view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul says, over here, let's put everything up. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite, a Pharisee, stack it all up. I let all that go. In fact, I now see that as negative, for the exchange of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, it's so interesting here, and we could just spend so much time looking at this, but the verbs tell us a whole lot. The verb here is knowing. A lot of these other things were having, gaining, possessing, claiming. Here he defines Christianity in its essence as a knowing. Knowing Christ. It's not just knowing truth, it's knowing in personal terms. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You put those five words together and you have the gospel. What does the gospel mean? It means knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Put all that together. Jesus, the name. Christ, the title, Messiah, Lord, that name which, according to the book of Philippians, he just told us in Philippians chapter 2, was given to Christ because of his obedience to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. You find that in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So by the time you get to Philippians 3, you've been through Philippians 2, and we know that the phrase Christ Jesus, our Lord, is loaded. Paul says, we don't just know about him, we know him. I would trade everything I once knew, everything I once had, everything I once claimed, just to be able to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then Paul says, for him, I have suffered the loss of all things. And boy, he really did. And count them as rubbish. There's that word. It's trash. It's stuff you want to get rid of so that I may gain Christ. I was talking to a man the other day. We were on an airplane going across the country. He was sitting next to me, and we were reflecting. We were both flying to Los Angeles. We were just kind of talking about what we were going to do when we got there. I was going to be preaching, something he did not understand. He was going to be trying to get a job as an actor, something that I did not understand. So it was a very interesting conversation going along. And we're about 33,000 feet flying over the middle of the country when he gets this weird look on his face. And he says, you ever had one of those moments and you realize you forgot to do something really important? I said, well, yes. I said, you're having one of those moments now. He said, yes. He said, I'm going to be gone for 4 weeks. He said, I forgot to take out the garbage. Oh, my word. Welcome home. You know, all his friends and neighbors, if he waits long enough, are going to know he forgot to take out the garbage. It's garbage. You want to get rid of it. You don't want it in your home. You don't want it in your life. That's why you put it in the can and take it out. Paul says, I count everything I once knew as rubbish. I want to be rid of it. I remember it only to tell you that you would be instructed what my life was once like so that you can rejoice in what God has done in my life now. That I might know Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's impossible. Again, the Jewish courts might say there's no claim against him, but he knows God will know better. God will look at his heart. But that which is through faith in Christ, there's the essence of the gospel. Again, justification by faith. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer by faith. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And here's this famous phrase in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is the essence of Christianity. Paul says, I want you to know, Christians at Philippi, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christians throughout all the ages, as we read this inspired text, he wants us to know that Christianity comes down to knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, and that we might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to suggest to you very quickly three dimensions of Paul's concern in knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. First, for salvation. Second, for life and ministry. And third, for eternity. First, Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection for his salvation. This is what explains the difference between Saul and Paul. This is not only the catalyst, this is the historical ground that changes everything for those who believe in Christ. It is his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the text to which we have turned so many times, you'll remember that Paul says, I delivered unto you as that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was raised by the power of God according to the Scriptures. Cross and resurrection put together. One of the things we're going to see this morning is that when we talk about the resurrection, we're always talking about the cross. And when we talk about the cross, we're always talking about the resurrection. Good reminder for us. It's one event. The cross and the resurrection together. Paul says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And this is for our salvation. It's the ground of our salvation. To the extent that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we've believed in vain? Is it because the promises were false? Well, yes, but he specifically says, we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. Our sin is still upon us. As you have time later to look back at 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see the logic of what Paul's saying here. He says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, if the resurrection did not happen, if it isn't exactly what we believe that it is, then here is the really, really bad news. Bad news for modern man. Bad news for man in the time of Paul. Bad news for us all for eternity. If Christ is not raised, then we will not be raised. If Christ is not raised, then our sin is still upon us, because the resurrection functions in biblical history and in the plan of atonement such that it is the Father's vindication and victory for the Son. Now, we've been thinking about these things just because of the week preceding, the day we call Good Friday and all the rest, and we understand the events of the New Testament that tell us what led up to the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ, his death on the cross. And then we are reminded of the time between when he was put into the tomb and when he was raised from the dead. And yet when we as evangelical Christians sometimes try to explain what happened, we don't follow the example of the Apostle Paul. We try to use an evangelical shorthand without realizing that we get ourselves in trouble. When someone says, what did Christ do in order that we would be saved from our sin? Our first answer, and this is not a wrong answer, this is a right answer, is to say, he died on Calvary's cross as our substitute. He willingly is the innocent Son of God, having assumed human flesh, went to the cross. He laid his life down for his own. As he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down willingly for my sheep. Jesus Christ was our substitutionary Savior on the cross. We are saved because he shed his blood, not as just a lamb, but as the Lamb of God, for the forgiveness of our sins. We might go all the way to the book of Hebrews, as we have in this context before, and we've seen that there Jesus is presented as the great high priest, the perfect mediator. Unlike the high priest in the Old Testament, he doesn't have to do the atonement every year going into the Holy of Holies. He entered it one time, and he didn't enter it in the temple, but in heaven. It's a final transaction. And unlike the high priest who had to make atonement for his own sins, Jesus Christ was sinless. He didn't atone for his own sins, but rather for the sins of others. And unlike the high priest who would be carrying in the blood of an innocent animal, Jesus Christ shed his own blood. Therefore, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, this is a better, a greater, more perfect covenant. This is the covenant that saves. So we point to the cross and we say, that's what Christ did in order that we would be saved. He died on the cross for us. Is that answer right or wrong? It is profoundly right. It's irreducibly right. You can't get to the right answer without that. But you better not stop there. Because the next thing we have to say is, and he was raised from the dead by the Father as the vindication of his sacrifice and as his victory over sin and death and the judgment. In other words, if Christ had paid his perfect sacrifice and then was not raised from the dead, we would not be saved. Because it would mean that the Father did not receive his sacrifice as sufficient, as efficient, as acceptable, and as perfect. But he did. And he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Therefore, we read in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, for this reason also in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in verse 8 we are told that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's absolutely right. That's our focal point. We point to the cross, but notice that Paul doesn't leave it there, but immediately says God highly exalted him. And that's the resurrection. And now in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. It's the ground of our salvation. So let's be real clear about this. If there was no resurrection, we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. If there was no resurrection, there is no hope for us. If Christ was not raised from the dead, Paul says, then neither shall we be. And this life is all there is. And so Paul says, if that's the deal and there's no resurrection, then I guess I better go back to being circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite and a Pharisee. Because if this life is all there is, I guess that's the best I could do. But Paul says, once you know the resurrection of Christ, then all that's rubbish. You don't want that anymore. This is the complete transformation of Paul's life. Saul is now Paul. The power of Christ's resurrection, Paul wants to know for his salvation. Secondly, for life and ministry. Now, the text our pastor taught us today in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, you have a very similar kind of meaning here. Paul is talking about the course of his life and ministry. And he says, my survival, my endurance is the resurrection of Christ. If you want to know the secret to why I stay in this mission to which I've been called, if you want to know why I'm in the ministry of serving the church as an apostle, it's because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is really important, and it's of vital importance. And it is a complete misunderstanding of the ministry if you think of the pastor as a religious professional. As if lining up other professionals, the ministry is just one of these. That's a deadly misunderstanding of the ministry, because if you think of it that way, you're going to turn the minister into an executive or a manager or a therapist or something other than what he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be the teacher of the Word of God, the shepherd of the flock of God. And the amazing thing is that it's only the resurrection of Christ that explains why anyone could do this. Now, don't take this wrong, because remember, we all sit where you sit. But on a daily basis, it sometimes doesn't look so good from a pastor's perspective. And again, we understand this. It's kind of like being a parent. Some days just don't look so good. Now, over time, you see your children mature, you see your children grow, you see bad habits give way to better habits, and you see development. But I mean, just on an hour-to-hour basis, ask the mother of a two-year-old. So there's not a whole lot of difference between getting them up in the morning and putting them in the crib at night. It's still pretty much looking the same. Why do you stay in it? Because you're mom, okay? And because you got a long-term perspective. It's always kind of difficult for mom or dad to keep that long-term perspective. We want to see it now. And a pastor is the same way. Any honest pastor is going to say, one of my frustrations is, I preach to these people my whole heart every single Sunday, and amazingly enough, they look a lot alike one Sunday to the next. I'm not seeing a whole lot of total transformation in 24 hours. I'm not seeing a whole lot of people who just from one day to the next are going from glory to glory to glory. And the Apostle Paul, just consider his ministry. And I don't mean the opposition he got from people outside the church. I mean the trouble he had with people inside the church. He has to write to the Galatians saying, I can't believe you'd abandon the gospel so quickly. I mean, it's not a small problem. They just repudiated the gospel. They didn't know they were, but they did. And to the church at Corinth, I mean, good grief, look at the letters he wrote. He wrote at least four, we know, two of which we have in the New Testament. One of which we don't have is called the hard letter. All I got to tell you is, if there's one harder than the two we've got, that letter must have really been a zinger. Because what does he say in the letter we know as 1 Corinthians? He says, look, he says, you guys are involved in sexual sin that's a repudiation of the gospel. You're involved in sin that even Gentiles don't contemplate. And in 2 Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship. You know, Paul was continually under siege. What kept him in the ministry? The resurrection of Christ. See, here is the promise. The resurrection of Christ is the ground for the fact that believers will be kept to the end by the power of God. When in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I have this confidence, that he who began a good work in you will continue it to the end. That's, by the way, why we stay in the ministry. It's because it's not about us, and it's not about the congregation. It's about Christ finishing the work he began in his own. And that's by the power of his resurrection. Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. First, for salvation. Second, for life and ministry. I stay in this, Paul said, because of the resurrection of Christ. I wake up in the morning and I preach the word because of the resurrection of Christ. I get up and I toil among the churches because I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I do all that I do, and I can suffer all that I suffer. I can endure anything because I know the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that in the end, he's going to bring all things to completion according to his glory. I know that he will lose none of his own. I know that he will complete everything that he began. And thus, I stay in ministry because it's not about me. It is not about the congregation. And it's not about what I can see day by day and hour by hour and week by week. It's about what Christ is doing in his people by the power of his resurrection so long as we are on this earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we get a very concrete understanding of also what Paul had to put up with and what he endured in order to fulfill his ministry. Verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They were allowed to give only 39. 40 was considered to be risking fatal. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul says, look, let me be very candid with you. This was not an upward mobility career track, humanly speaking. I left the comfort of being in the elite of Israel to the hounded life of an apostle, shipwrecked, beaten, abandoned, hungry, thirsty, cold, and that's just the external stuff. Then I got to deal with the people and with the cares of all the churches. Why did Paul do it? Because of the power of the resurrection of Christ. He had come to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection stayed in ministry. He knew it wasn't about him. It was all about Christ. Thirdly, for eternity. And for this, we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because here again, Paul says, let's understand what's going on. It's a first priority that I deliver unto you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scripture. And he goes on and he says, look, here's the resurrection. It took place. There were witnesses immediately. There were more witnesses later. And then eventually I became a witness as one untimely born. And then what about the resurrection? How central is it? How important is it? Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, if Christ be not raised, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And there is no victory. There is no eternal life. This life is all that there is, and when we die, we die. But to the contrary, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but Christ is raised from the dead. He's not only raised from the dead, he is raised as the first fruits of many brethren. He is the first to be resurrected, but all of his people will be resurrected. And on that day, when the great resurrection takes place, the resurrected Christ will claim his resurrected people, and we are safe for eternity. The Apostle Paul said, I want you to understand that when we know Christ and the power of his resurrection, we can do something other people cannot do. We can die. Now, by saying that's what other people cannot do, it doesn't mean they don't die. It means they don't die as Christians die. When Christians die, we know that there is a resurrection coming. When Christians die, we know that we are with Jesus immediately. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we know that we are safe for eternity. We know that there's the gift of everlasting life. We know that death is not the end, that the grave is not the end, that there is not a period at the end of that sentence, but rather there is a comma as we are awaiting the resurrection of the body. Paul says, I will trust Christ. I will know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That will ground my salvation. It will keep me in life and ministry, and it will point me to eternity. That means that everything gets completely transformed. And in the life of the Christian, whether the apostle or the minister or anyone, any believer in Christ, the reality is that this means we're putting everything into the future. We are investing in eternity rather than in the present. This transformation means that we don't have to get everything out of this life, and we don't expect to get everything out of this life. We expect that this life will not give us everything we might want. It can't deliver on its promises. In this life, we will have broken hearts. In this life, we will have broken bodies. In this life, we will have wounded relationships. In this life, we will have, bankruptcy. In this life, we will have scourgings. In this life, we will have persecution. In this life, we'll have sickness. In this life, we'll have death. And Paul says that's okay. We understand why all those things are as they are. But they're only okay because we know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we know that as he was raised in the power of God, so shall we also be. So all is well. That's why we can sing a song like, "It is well with my soul." It's because of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not raised, it is not well with our souls, and it will never be well with our souls. It's interesting as we conclude here that when Paul talks about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, he then says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, first of all, the order seems somewhat strange because Christ suffered before he was raised from the dead. But this instead reverses this to now his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But then you look at this and you say the fellowship, the Greek word there means participation in his sufferings. What does this mean? It means that Christ no longer suffers for our salvation, but Christ's people will suffer. And it's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul says, now, we're the strangest people because we can be proud of our sufferings. We are the most unlikely people because we can be thankful for our sufferings, because our sufferings allow us just to taste in a little bit what Christ suffered in order to make his salvation all the sweeter. And we can suffer in this life. We can participate in the sufferings of Christ because we know that we shall also participate in his resurrection. That's why in the next verse, Paul says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't mean earn it. It's all in the merits of Christ. He's made that clear. He means attain it, reach it. How does Paul end his life? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 5. And here is Paul ending his last transmission to the church, his last letter, and it gets to the same point. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So at the end of his days, the Apostle Paul could say, I did three things. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Now I can die. In verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. That's okay. I can die. Why? Because in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The future, not now, but in the future. Christ's victory is already purchased it. Christ's promise has already assured it. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, remember in Philippians 2, he said that title Lord was only given to him because of the resurrection. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, Paul says, it's not just about me, it's about all of Christ's people, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So on this resurrection Sunday, not the only Sunday in which we recall and recount and celebrate these things, but in this special day of celebration, we are reminded in a special way from the Apostle Paul what it means to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It grounds our salvation. It keeps us in life and in ministry, whether we be pastor or Christian, whatever the ministry the Lord has given to us, whatever, whether layperson or pastor or missionary or workplace evangelist or whatever God has called you to do. Mom, dad, student, we stay doing what Christ has called us to do because of the resurrection. And eventually we trust all things to Christ for the future and for eternity because we know that in the future he has laid up for us all that he has promised. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your promise. We live every day and every moment in the light of your resurrection. And because of this, Christ Jesus, we can live and we can die. Because we live unto you and we die unto you. And our confidence is that which the Apostle Paul shared even in this same letter in Philippians chapter 1 when he said he is absolutely confident that you will finish what you complete. You will conclude what you begin. You will perfect what you have started. Father, we pray to see your glory in this as we will throughout eternity. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.